Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 11. I want to take a look today here at verse 20, 21, and 22. We started chapter 11 a number of weeks ago, and again, I think that it's a very natural thing that when our lives aren't quite working out the way that we thought that they would, we get ourselves a little sideways, we go through some difficulties, that it's just natural for us to assume somewhere along the line we must have missed God. Somewhere along the line must have stepped out of his will. There must be, you know, he must be mad at me. Maybe I've lost my salvation. I don't know. I mean, clearly, if I was walking in step with the Lord, my life would be a little bit better than what it is. Now, you remember that these Hebrew believers, I mean, the wheels have come off of their lives, and they're going through great difficulty. Families have turned their backs on them. Some of them have lost their jobs. Some of them have even lost their lives. So it'd be very natural if you were in that community to think, maybe we made a mistake to leave the Levitical priesthood. Maybe we made a mistake leaving the temple. And maybe our family and our friends are right. Maybe we need to go back there because that's when we were right with the Lord. That's when we didn't have all of the trouble in our life. Now, what chapter 11 is providing us with is over 20 examples. Now, the writer is reaching back into Hebrew history, and he's giving them 20 examples of people that were right with the Lord, they loved the Lord, they were in step with the will of the Lord, and yet not everything was rosy for them. Not everything went right for them. And what the writer is trying to show us is that we cannot gauge whether or not we're right with the Lord based upon the circumstances of our life. It is quite possible to be dead center right there in the middle of the will of God, and yet the wheels can come off of your life. Now, where we pick it up, and there's a subtle change here in verse 20, because prior to verse 20, we're dealing with the life of faith. What does faith look like in the life of the believer? If we say, yes, we have faith, yes, we're trusting in the Lord, then there is a certain look, a certain appearance to our life. Now what we come to in verse 20 is that you'll notice that by faith Isaac had blessed Jacob. Now, Isaac is under the impression that he's dying. He thinks he's on his deathbed. He's going to live for a lot of years after this, but something's going on with this guy where he thinks, all right, this might be it. Maybe I am dying, and so now I've got to pass the torch to the next generation. You'll notice in verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying. And then in verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying. So now, instead of dealing with the life of faith, we're dealing with the death of faith. Instead of dealing with how does faith approach the issues of life, now how does faith approach the end of life issues? And there is no better acid test for what kind of faith you possess than how you're going to weather the storm as you personally are going to start dealing with end-of-life issues. It's coming for all of us. It is marching. It never stops. It's coming for you, and it's coming for me. Matthew Henry, he said this, faith has its greatest work to do to help believers to finish well, to die to the Lord, so as to honor him by patience and hope and joy, as to leave a witness behind them of the truth of God's word and the excellencies of his way. How are you going to die? How are you going to go out? Are you going to be one? You're going to go out kicking and screaming, and you are going to spend every last penny that your family has in order that you can live for 5 more minutes. Now, how can we take you seriously when you tell us there is great reward laid up for you? How can you expect us to believe when you say, oh, I am going to awake in the city of God, and there is joy forevermore at his right hand? How can we take you seriously when you are doing everything you cannot to go there? Do you understand that maybe your final moments might be the greatest opportunity for you to share your faith with your children and with your grandchildren? We want to make sure that we go out well. And we want to make sure that we leave behind a lasting witness in the lives of our kids and our grandkids. And we're going to look at three guys that did it very, very well. Now, we ended last time with Abraham. Now, Abraham, you remember, is buried in the cave of Machpelah along with his wife Sarah. You go south of Jerusalem 5-6 miles. You then continue to go south and slightly to the southwest for about another 7 or 8 miles, and you come to Hebron. And Hebron is where we have the cave of Machpelah. Now, dating all the way back to the time of Herod, King Herod, that he built this large building over the top of the caves of Machpelah. And then eventually the Muslims, they took control. And then Israel ends up taking control in 1967. Now, they do a very interesting thing. This is a floor plan of that facility. The blue, the purple, the violet, I don't know what color you want to call that. This has actually been turned into a synagogue, and it is under control of Israel. The yellow area is still a mosque that is under control of the Muslims. So it's very interesting that under the same roof, so to speak, you've got both a synagogue and a mosque. Now, they do a really fascinating thing, is that for 10 days out of every year, they flip-flop, where the Jews get to go over into the mosque and they turn that into a synagogue, and the Muslims go over into the synagogue and they turn it into a mosque for 10 days. Now, the reason why they do that is that both Muslims and Jews believe that if you want to get close to God, you should get close to those who were close to God. And this is why both Muslim and Jews oftentimes will go to burial places, and that's where they'll pray, that's where they'll have devotion. And again, the reason is, I know that this person walked with God, this person knew God, and so therefore, I'm going to go to their grave, I'm going to get real close to them, and I'm going to pray, and then hopefully, because I'm close to them, I'm going to be close to the Lord as well. Now, the reason why I bring this up is that you will notice that to the right of this floor plan is where you have the burial place or the memorial to Isaac. Now, notice how that Isaac's memorial is larger than Abraham's and larger than Jacob's. And I bring this up because as we look at the life of Isaac, Isaac does not strike us as a deeply spiritual guy. I think that Isaac is a guy, his life was certainly overshadowed by his father Abraham, certainly overshadowed by his son Jacob, certainly overshadowed by his grandson Joseph. Very little is really told to us about the life of Isaac, his spiritual life. We're told in Genesis that he would go out in the evening and he would meditate, but that's pretty much the extent. Now, clearly, both Muslims and Jews give a high regard to Isaac. Now let's notice, beginning in verse 20, what the author has to say about this guy's life. We read in verse 20 that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. Now we know the story well, don't we? Isaac gets married very late in life. He marries Rebekah. They have great difficulty conceiving, and they pray, and God blesses her. They're able to conceive a child. And what a pregnancy this woman goes through. And you remember, there's like craziness going on the inside of her. And she is wondering, what in the world is going on in there? And so she asks the Lord, Lord, what is happening to me? And in Genesis chapter 25, the Lord said to her, Well, there are two nations in your womb. Now, that is a problem, all right? And there are two peoples that shall come from you. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. All right, so you've got a couple of kids in there, and they are very different. They don't much care for one another, and their descendants are not going to care much for one another either. But the most important part about what the Lord informs her of is that the younger is going to be served by the elder, that the younger will be the one that the Abrahamic blessing is going to flow through. All right? The blessing was upon Abraham. Now it is upon Isaac, and it is going to be upon now the younger of the twins. Now, this is interesting because I am sure that she had to have shared this with her husband. I mean, this is a pretty important piece of information. And so I think that clearly we've got a situation where you have a father and a mother that they know what the will of God is for their family. Now, again, Abraham, deeply flawed individual. Sarah, a deeply flawed individual. Should be no surprise to us that their offspring were flawed individuals as well. And the descendants of Abraham have been flawed ever since. Now, when you look at the home of Isaac and Rebekah, you have obvious favoritism on the part of the father. I mean, this is overt favoritism. The oldest of the twins is he's more comfortable in a deer stand than he is anywhere else in the world. I mean, he's an outdoorsy guy. He's probably a jock. I mean, he's, you know, just an athletic specimen. And dad is drawn to this kid. Now, what do moms love? Moms love responsibility. You're being responsible. And if you'll be a responsible child, will your mom ever notice you? And so you've got Jacob. He's faithful around the house. He takes an interest in the family business. You know, he's crossing his T's and he's dotting his I's. And, oh, mom is so in love with him. But mom also knows that this kid is the one that the blessing is going to flow through. Now, our story is taken from Genesis chapter 27, where we read, "Now it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called his son Esau." All right. Now, as you go down through chapter 27, it's going to become very apparent that Isaac is not a deeply spiritual guy. He isn't really that interested in spiritual things. And he says to his oldest son, "Hey, why don't you go out there in that deer stand? Get me some fresh venison, and oh, you make it so good. And so bring it in, and I'm gonna lay a blessing on you. I am going to do what I am not supposed to be doing." Now, of course, his wife is listening outside the tent, and so she begins to scheme, and she says to Jacob, "Quick, get out there, butcher one of those goats, and bring it in. I can fool your dad any day. I'm going to make this goat taste just like venison." And then, now there are people that have a hard time believing that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and survived. But you remember that Rebekah says to Jacob, "Let's put this goat skin on the back of your neck so that when your dad grabs a hold of the back of your neck to bless you and to pray for you, he thinks he's grabbing a hold of your oldest brother, Harry." Now, how in the world can a guy be so hairy that he feels like a goat, all right? But apparently that's how hairy Esau was. And you remember then that he goes in and his dad blesses him and there's that narrow miss at the opening of the tent and here comes Esau. Now, when you read this, you think, how in the world was that faith? I mean, the guy was deceived, for crying out loud. The guy is duped by his wife and duped by his youngest son. Now, when you look at the blessing that he pronounced over Jacob, it's interesting. In verse 29 of chapter 27, "Let people serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you." And then notice, "Cursed be everyone that curses you, and blessed be those that bless you. What is that? That's the Abrahamic covenant, all right? So he's putting the Abrahamic covenant now upon his son. But you remember that when Esau came in, all of a sudden we read that Isaac, that he trembled greatly. I mean, he realized, oh man, God overrode my decision. And I just about made the biggest mistake that a person could ever make. And you remember that Esau is crying and begging his dad. I mean, come on, bless me. Can't you just take back what you gave to him and give it to me? Now, what does Isaac do? Isaac does not bow to family pressure. Now, what were these Hebrew believers? What were they being tempted to do? Family is putting all kinds of pressure on them. Come back to the temple. Come back to the Levitical system. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, don't go back. You make sure that you hold fast to what God has said rather than what your family is telling you. Now, notice what he says in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped leaning on top of his staff. Now, Jacob, I mean, he's a schemer. He's a card shark. I mean, he is a manipulator. He is a guy you better keep your eye on, or he's gonna get the best of you. And so this guy, what a colorful life this guy lived. 10, 12 chapters out of the book of Genesis dedicated to this guy. And isn't it interesting what the writer of Hebrews reaches into the man's life and he points out three stories. And I would imagine that if we were writing about the life of Jacob, we probably would not have written about these stories. Notice the first one is that Jacob was not in bondage to tradition, and we see this in the blessing of Joseph's children. You remember Joseph? He has these two boys that are born unto him in Egypt. The grandfather has never met them. And he has Manasseh, who is the eldest. He has Ephraim, who is the youngest. He wants his dad to bless him. So he puts Manasseh on his left side, which as he's approaching his dad would be at the right hand of his father. He puts Ephraim on his right side so that Ephraim would be on the left hand. They believed that the right hand carried a greater blessing. I want the greater blessing to be on my eldest boy. That's tradition. That's how we do it around here. And you remember that as the boys came up, Jacob did an interesting thing. He crossed his arms over so that his right hand was on the youngest and his left hand was on the eldest. You remember that Joseph is like, no, what are we doing? Don't do that. You got your wires and your hands crossed here, Dad. And so let's turn. And he said, no, hey, just back off. I know what I'm doing here. Leave me alone. And he prays, and the blessing goes on Ephraim. Of course, Ephraim becomes this mighty tribe there in the north. They certainly did end up overshadowing the tribe of Manasseh. But again, what's going on with these Hebrew believers? They have this pressure from their religious tradition that is being placed upon them. And he says, now look, what did Jacob do? Jacob did not allow his life to be dominated by tradition. Now, the second thing is very interesting. He worshiped. This comes at the end of his life. This is a guy that had made and lost multiple fortunes. I mean, this guy had known times of incredible wealth, and he also knew times where he didn't own a thing and he was basically a slave. Now, here is a picture of a guy living at the end of his life. And he looks back over the course of his life, and every time that he lost a fortune, he lost it because somebody knifed him. Somebody did him dirty, all right? Somebody pulled the rug out from underneath me. And as this guy gets to the end of his life, and he looks over the course of his life, the result is that he worships God. I believe that when you can look back over your life at the good, the bad, and the ugly, and through it all, you can look heavenward and you can confess, God, you are good. God, you have loved me. God, you have been with me in every season of life. I believe in that hour, you have worshiped God. And you have probably offered to God the purest worship that you could ever offer to him. Look, everything's going right in your life. You got plenty of money. You're in good health. Everything is wonderful in your life. And you raise your hands in worship. Well, big deal. I mean, everything's going well in your life. I mean, who wouldn't worship in that environment? But when you can look back at things that aren't right and things you would not have chosen for yourself, and you can still confess, God, you are good, in that moment, you have offered God pure worship. Now notice that we are then also told that he was leaning on his staff. Now why was he leaning on his staff? Because God crippled the man. And you know the incredible story. Here he is running away from his father-in-law. His father-in-law wanted to kill him. His father-in-law said, lucky for you, God intervened or I would kill you. And his father-in-law says to him, if I ever see your ugly face ever again, I will not be responsible for what I end up doing to you. Now that's behind him. Now in front of him, he's received word that his brother Harry is on his way with an army. And the last time he saw Harry wasn't too pleased with him. And so he's got a brother in front of him that's coming with an army. Why would you come with an army unless you're preparing to do very bad things? And you've got a father-in-law that doesn't want to see your ugly face ever again. I mean, what do you do? And here he is by himself, and the angel of the Lord appears unto him. And he says to the angel of the Lord, hey, I need you to bless me, all right? I got upset brother in front of me. I got upset father-in-law behind me. I'm thinking I need a little divine help here. I need a little divine intervention. Would you bless me? And he won't let go. He won't let go of the angel of the Lord. I don't know if the angel of the Lord's, you know, kicking him off of his leg, you know, like a little kid's got his arms around there. No, I'm not going to let you go. Give me a blessing. Give me a blessing. And the angel of the Lord touched him in his hip, broke his hip. Now what do you do? I mean, what's worse than having a killer in front of you and a killer behind you? Now you got a killer in front and behind, and now you got a broken hip. And now what are you going to do? I mean, you can't even run away sideways, right, with a broken hip. And so here he is. He's crying. He's crying to the angel of the Lord, you got to bless me. And you remember that the angel of the Lord said, what is your name? Who are you? And you remember that he said, and you can almost hear him saying it with a little bit of defeat in his voice. I am Jacob. You see, what was he doing? He was confessing who he was. I am a manipulator. That's what Jacob means. I am a heel catcher. I am a deceiver. I am a con artist. This is who I am. And you remember the angel of the Lord said, no, you are Israel. You are a prince with God. And God changed his name. How did he come into this unique relationship with the Lord? By simply confessing who and what he was. You see, here you have these Hebrew believers. They're being told, you got to come back to the temple. You've got to come back to the animal sacrifices. You got to come back to Levi or you're not right with God. And so here the writer is reaching back into the life of Father Jacob. And says, no. Jacob was made right how? Jacob got real with God and admitted who he was. And then notice in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now again, Joseph, what an incredible life this guy lived. And if you were writing about the life of Joseph, I doubt if any of us would have reached in and used this as an example of the man's life, which caused Charles Spurgeon to say this, the Holy Spirit, In this chapter, selects out of good men's lives the most brilliant instances of their faith. I should hardly have expected that he would have mentioned the dying scene of Joseph's life as the most illustrious proof of his faith in God. Does not this tell us, dear brothers and sisters, that we are very poor judges of what God will most delight in? I have a feeling that one of the shockers of heaven for all of us are going to be those things that we think are just such a big deal now. And we're going to get there. They're not a big deal at all. And those little insignificant things of life, Those are going to be the big deals. You remember that Jesus said, if you will even give a cold glass of water to somebody, that is going to be remembered in the kingdom. All right, so here is Joseph. And Joseph now is dealing with probably the children of his brothers. Remember that Joseph was one of the younger boys, so his older brothers have probably passed off the scene. Here is Joseph at the end of his life. He calls in what family is there, and they're under the impression that he's going to kill him. All right, this is payback time. Jacob, our father is now dead, and so now he's going to kill us. And you remember that Joseph said, no, I forgive you guys. I'm going to take care of you guys. Now, this is coming from a guy that has been ripped away from his father that he loved for over 24 years. Can you imagine? You're a teenager. You're kidnapped. You're sold into slavery. You're sold into, some kind of human trade. And you don't see your family for 24 years. And then you say to those that sold you and kidnapped you, look, it's cool, all right, fine. I forgive you, and I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to take such good care of you. You guys are going to prosper here. But there's going to come a time where you're going to leave this place, and you're going to go back into the promised land. Now, when you do, I want you to make sure that you take my bones with you, all right? Resurrection morning. I don't want to wake up in Egypt, all right? And if I do, somebody is in very, very big trouble. I want to make sure that I awake and I come out of the grave in the promised land. Now, the story that he is referring to is from Genesis 50, where he said, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Now, this is a fascinating thing to me. This guy is believing a promise that is 200 years old. He's referring to a promise that God gave to his grandfather, Abraham, that is, or his great-grandfather, Abraham, 200 years before this. Now, imagine, God has made a promise to your family. And he made that promise at the founding of America. And here you are in 2019, and in 2019, you aren't any closer to seeing that promise being fulfilled than you were on the day that the promise was originally given. But you still believe the promise. There's no evidence. There is no reason to believe whatsoever that those 56,000 square miles that God had promised Abraham will be yours anytime soon. But yet here is Joseph saying, no, you're going to leave. You're going to leave. God's word is true. And when it is fulfilled, you make sure you take my bones with you. And sure enough, Moses comes on the scene as Pharaoh is telling him to get out. What's one of the last things that Moses does? He tracks down the bones of Joseph, and they drag those bones for 40 years through the wilderness and eventually bury, I think it was in Shechem, that they ended up burying Joseph there. Now, here's what's interesting to me. The Lord appeared unto Abraham 7 times. I think he appeared unto Isaac 2 times. He appeared unto Jacob 5 times. We have no record of him ever appearing unto Joseph. You see, Joseph did not have great spiritual fireworks, so to speak. He didn't have these visions. He had a couple of dreams that certainly got him into trouble, but at no point do we have any evidence that the Lord appeared unto him. This is a guy that just believed that what God said was true, and what God said will come to pass, even if there is no evidence whatsoever, I'm still going to believe it. Now, here you have these Hebrew believers. They're beginning to go soft. They're beginning to go weak in the knees. You remember, the writer's already told us some have already returned. Some of them have already gone back into temple worship, back into the Levitical system. And so he's saying to those who are still hanging tough, look, stay strong. Stay strong. There's no evidence that you're going to end up with this happy, clappy life. There's no evidence that things are going to completely turn around and you're going to be living this wonderful life, your best life now. There is no evidence that that could happen at all. But that makes no, that has no bearing on whether or not you remain faithful to the Lord. Now, here's a guy who believes God's going to take him back to the promised land. Now, he is not wanting to go back to the promised land because he has fond memories of it. You know, some of us, we've got seasons in our life that it was so exciting. It was just a great time to be alive. And maybe you fantasize every once in a while being able to go back in time, being able to go back to that season of your life where, oh, man, you felt so alive. It was just a wonderful time to be alive. Understand that the promised land held nothing like that for Joseph. I mean, what was it like? You're 5 years old. Most of us can probably remember scenes from kindergarten and first grade and these kinds of things. You remember what it was like to be that young. You remember some of the unfounded fears that you had. Can you imagine you're 5 years old and your dad comes running into camp and saying, quick, get everything packed up. Grandpa Laban is going to kill your daddy. Can you imagine, as a five-year-old, your dad saying to you, your grandpa is going to kill him? And then what is it like as you're on your way, running away from your grandpa, that again, your dad comes running into camp and says, quick, get everything packed up. Your Uncle Harry's going to kill your dad. And what was it like for a little guy? You're around the campfire at night, and they're telling ghost stories about Uncle Harry and how he's going to come and decapitate all of us. I mean, you can imagine how freaked out you would be as a little kid. And then Uncle Harry shows up in camp. And I mean, he's this monster of a guy. You've never seen a guy so hairy as Harry. And you're standing up looking at Harry, and then you see Harry walking over that hill out of sight, and your dad says, quick, let's go the opposite way. And they start running the other direction. And then your mom is heavily pregnant with your brother Benjamin, and she goes into labor, and she dies right there on the side of the road, giving birth to your brother Benjamin. I mean, this guy, Joseph, and then to grow up, were you the obvious favorite in the house, and half of your brothers, literally, I mean, not figuratively, they literally want to kill you. And they then vote, and they decide to just sell you as a slave. You know, imagine being, you talk about somebody deeply in need of counseling. I mean, it's going to be this poor guy, Joseph. And yet, he just stands so tough because he believes that what God has said is going to come to pass. Now look, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, God's word is true. And God holds his word higher than his own name. And I encourage you, I don't know what difficulty you're going through. I don't know what worries you have about the future. But I'm just telling you, you get a death grip on the word of God, and you don't let go of it, and you realize that God is at work. And there is going to be a day where you're going to look back and you're going to say, he has done everything well. Everything well. Continue to stick with what got you here. Faithfulness of the Word of God. Let's grab a hold of it and not let go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these three very interesting stories. We thank you for these guys that set such a fascinating example of how so many things can go wrong in a man or woman's life. And yet, Father, you're faithful. You are faithful in every season. Lord, we look back and we see some of these regretful things that have transpired in our life. And even though they may have happened years ago, we can see that you were there. You were there. And you were keeping us. And not only did you keep us, but somehow you used it in our life. And even though we hated it at the time, we see that you did something with it that made us a better believer, made us more serious about our faith. And so, Father, I pray that you would just help us just to chill out and just let you be God in every season of our life. How I thank you, Father, that even when we are without faith, you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. It's who you are. And so, Lord, I ask that you would just be showing each of us, give each of us just a revelation of what faithfulness looks like. Help us, Lord, to honor you in life. And Lord, when death comes, help us to honor you in that season as well. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.